Welcome to the second and final tape in the Book of Habakkuk study given by Chuck Messler. Tonight, study will cover Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5 through chapter 3.
Habakkuk was a Levite singer, temple. His epistle, excuse me, his letter, his book, the Book of Habakkuk, deals with a classic dilemma. He's really troubled by the issue of why does God use the wicked to punish the righteous, in effect. He doesn't phrase it that way, but his dilemma is, here's Israel, which indeed may need some chastising, but how can God use these unrighteous Babylonians who are worse than Israel to punish Israel? In other words, another way of phrasing the question, as some people do, is say, why do the innocent suffer, so to speak? It's a little different twist on that. But it's one that gives Habakkuk great agony. And he deals with that. And that's been his major burden in the first couple of chapters. And by way of review, last time we really dealt with verse 4. We read on, and I'll cover that in a minute. But the principal element in Habakkuk that is worth mentioning, that you would miss if you just read it through, is verse 4 of chapter 2. Which contains the phrase, the just shall live by faith. Now, if you were just reading Habakkuk, as we often do, just reading through the Bible, you might miss the real significance of that phrase, because what you'll discover when you read the Bible through, that phrase happens to be quoted three different places in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. And the reason it echoes familiar in your ears is because of your New Testament reading. And you discover, of course, that it is quoted in Romans chapter 1, verse 17 by Paul. It is quoted in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 by Paul. And it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 by the writer to the Hebrews. But as you analyze those epistles, you discover something else, that each epistle deals with a key element of that phrase, the just shall live by faith. The first question is, who are the just? What do you mean, the just? Well, the answer to that question is hammered away in the book of Romans, sometimes called Paul's gospel, the gospel according to Paul, book of Romans, which deals with many things but really emphasizes who are the just? What do we mean by justification? So it answers that question. Okay, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live. How? Well, by faith, but what does that mean? The book of Galatians deals with that answer. It's a call out of religious externalism, a call to the real realities of the spiritual life. Paul raises the provocative question, can that which is begun in the spirit be perfected in the flesh? And the answer, of course, is of course not. And yet that's what we all try to do. We come to the Lord, and then we try to perfect our walk through works. Not that we shouldn't have works, but there's a very key issue that the book of Galatians deals with. It tells us how to live. How do the just live? By faith. And of course, then the third question of the trilogy, if you will, is the just shall live by faith. What do we mean by faith? And of all the epistles in the New Testament, the one that is perhaps centerline on that issue is the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews is often called the hall of faith. Faith, the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. Now, what intrigues me about this is it's one of the reasons that I personally believe that the book of Hebrews was indeed written by Paul. Because he, in effect, I believe, wrote a trilogy. The just shall live by faith. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. There are many that feel, for a variety of technical reasons, that Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews. Well, if he didn't, then I'm even more impressed. Because it's evidence, it's a fingerprint of the Holy Spirit in terms of the architecture of the writing in the first place. Which, who was, after all, the real architect of the 66 books written by 40 authors that we glibly call the Bible. So, verse 4 of chapter, this is all by way of review and warm up in terms of last time. I think I covered this in tedious detail last time, but in any case, by way of review, you might highlight Habakkuk 2:4, one of those pivotal passages. I think we read through some of the subsequent verses, but let me simply highlight the fact that the remainder of chapter 2 contains a series of five woes, or like a funeral dirge. Some of them are sarcastic, some of them are mocking. They take after five principal misbehaviors, five major things to be avoided. And what is in view here is Habakkuk's criticism, if you will, on the Babylonians. What makes them so evil? What is it about them that has Habakkuk upset? Because God is using them to judge Israel. Now, Israel may have its problems, but look what he's using. And these are bad news guys. And this is really the essence of the remainder of chapter 2. Then the third chapter of Habakkuk, which is like an appendage almost, is a psalm intended to be sung, written by Habakkuk, who was a singer, a Levite singer. So we'll get to that. But let's finish chapter 2. And we'll do it. I think it pretty much speaks of itself. It is full of word plays and subtleties of the Hebrew, but candidly, taking you through all that doesn't have any particular benefit. Those of you that are masochistic enough to want to go through that can get any good commentary that will wade through that. We'll try to just stay with the highlights. And Richard, again, is anxious not to lose his reward. Right? Thank you. No, I appreciate the cup of cold water. Thank you. Okay. So why are we picking up? Maybe verse 6. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Basically, this is talking about pillagers. Those that acquire goods dishonestly. Goes on verse 7. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booty unto them. In other words, they're going to get theirs. And by the way, putting the bite on someone is still an idiom in our language today, isn't it? In terms of recompense. Verse 8, because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him, and incidentally, if you go through this, you'll find there's five woes. But anyway, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast plotted shame to thy house by cutting off many peoples. Thou hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Okay, we're talking here about plotters, schemers, and so on. Going after unjust gain is the flavor of that. Picking up verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood. And this is again, this is highlighting against those that promote violence. How many empires are built, after all, on bloodshed? More than we care to admit to, I think. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor only for fire, and that the nations shall weary themselves for a nothing. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now we just suddenly change subjects here. In the poetic language of Habakkuk, in which he's taking after these particular people, and that they're going to get theirs, he suddenly shifts to an eschatological phrase. Because what he's talking about in verse 14, of course, is end time stuff. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a stylistic change we should be sensitive to. Okay, and that's also very close. It's closely related to Isaiah 11:9 and some other passages, but we'll move on. Now, verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy wineskin to him, and makest him drunk also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for thy glory. Drink thou also, and let thy shame come upon thee. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. Kind of rough stuff. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of the beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land and of the city and of all that dwell therein. Now, the local application of this, of course, is Habakkuk talking about Babylon, which is forthcoming to judge Israel, but even Babylon with all its fallings, namely these five things, which will turn out to be pillaging, plotting, promoting violence, debauchery, and pagan idol worship. They're going to get theirs. So there's a double reference in much of this. The immediate application is Babylon that's on the horizon. There's a broader application to all nations and in an eschatological setting or an end time setting. Verse 18. What profiteth the carved image that its maker hath engraved it, the melted image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth in it to make dumb idols? The Hebrew, the English translation of the Hebrew is a little awkward, but I think you get the flavor of it, namely, whether it's carved or molten or cast isn't the issue, obviously, both are mentioned, is that the idol, in effect, becomes at best a teacher of lies. It can't really teach in the first place. The maker of his work trusteth in it. And it's a form of mockery. We make an idol and then somehow rely on it. It's sort of backwards, isn't it? And to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all within it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Well, okay, that's the wrap-up of Habakkuk's dirge on these evil ones that are going to be used of the Lord to judge Israel. But he doesn't leave it there. He appends to his book chapter 3, which is a different style. It's a psalm. In fact, verse 1 highlights that. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon the Shigionoth. I understand that the Shigionoth was referred to a well-known melody, that this was the words to. The analogy that you might use, clumsily perhaps, is that we're going to put new words to a familiar song. Some of you may have heard Psalm 92 applied to the music from Fiddler on the Roof, If I Were a Rich Man. And it's a fun thing to see that performed, because the melody is so familiar to us all, and yet the words, of course, from Psalm 92 turn out, with very little adaptation, to fit beautifully. And some of you may have heard that story. Anyway, that's the idea. Upon the Shigionoth, apparently, is an allusion to a melody that would be familiar to the singers. In verse 1 and in verse 19, there are instructions that deal with presenting this musically. And so we should not be surprised that the whole style of chapter 3 is, in fact, a psalm. Now, it also happens that it's full of little subtleties. I'll show you some of those, but they also give rise to a broader conjecture that I'll try to share with you. Let's jump in, though, and get part of verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Now, there's no big deal here, but I'll share with you one thing. Our English Bible classically emerges from the Masoretic text, that is the Hebrew. It may surprise you to learn that the Masoretic text is relatively late, 5th, 6th century kind of documents. There is a translation of the Old Testament into Greek almost 3 centuries before Christ was born, known as the Septuagint. We have 4 major manuscripts of the Septuagint, and it's interesting, it's occasionally provocative to see what the Septuagint actually says in contrast to the classical rendering, because there's a number of places where it diverts a bit, and some of those places are kind of instructive. I think all of you remember our interesting little discovery in Amos 7:1, which identifies, of all amazing things, the identity of Gog. Everybody studied Ezekiel 38 and knows about Gog and Magog, and you discover the commentators haven't the foggiest notion of who Gog is, other than he obviously is the leader of Magog. Turns out in the Septuagint, Amos chapter 7, verse 1, identifies Gog as the king of the locusts. And those of you who've done your homework from Revelation 9 know that the locusts, or Proverbs 30, verse 27, says the locusts have no king, And that's important in understanding Revelation 9, the fifth trumpet judgment, when the abuso is open and these strange creatures emerge that are described as locusts, that says they have a king. His name is Apollyon or Abaddon and so on. One in the Hebrew, one in the Greek. And we know that those locusts in Revelation 9 are not natural locusts, they're demon. It's a demon horde, and we know that from the application of the fact that they have a king. Because the Holy Spirit is tucked away in Proverbs 30:27 that the locusts have no king. So fine. When we get to Amos 7:1 and discover that Gog is the king of the locusts, we learn several things simultaneously. One is the locusts in Amos 7:1 are not natural locusts either. They're a demon horde. It's academic because Amos prays that this doesn't happen, and God says, okay, it won't, and so it's a done deal. But it also identifies why Gog, the leader of Magog in the famous battle in Ezekiel 38, can emerge 1,000 years at the end of the millennium. For Gog and Magog mysteriously show up at the end of the millennium. Magog is no surprise. It's a people. It's a nation. Gog is a surprise. How can their leader still be alive after the 1,000 years are finished, right? Well, very simply, he's not material. He's a demon. So anyway, I say all of that because sometimes the Septuagint's variations are provocative. And it always intrigues me when I discover that the commentators haven't dug into that to illuminate this. Well, it turns out in verse 2, where it says, in the midst of the years, by some subtle vocalization of the Hebrew, that can be equally rendered that in the middle of the two living creatures. And it goes on. Now, the point is, why is that so important? Well, God is frequently spoken of as he that dwelleth between the cherubim. In Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 10 and Revelation 4, whenever we see the throne of God, we always encounter these four living creatures. Isaiah calls them seraphim, and Ezekiel calls them cherubim, and Revelation calls them the living creatures, the Zoa. There are four of them. Well, why two? When you say between, you mean two? Well, that's because on the Ark of the Covenant, these things were represented by cherubim on the mercy seat, or the lid, if you will, of the Ark that stood in the holy place. And the Shekinah glory, that dwelt literally above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies is described in the Old Testament. And so God is spoken of as he that dwelleth between the cherubim, or saying it equivalently, he that has his presence in the Holy of Holies. So, again, that could be an allusion here. Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. And the allusion here may be to that period. In any case, we'll move on. Verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah is, again, apparently a musical term. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was like the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Now, when you and I read that, we get rather a bizarre image in our mind. He had a horn growing out of his hand. I mean, that's a little weird, you know. Except, you see, it's strange language to our ears because we're not familiar with the classic idioms of the ancients. In the early cultures that were closer to the earth and nature, they tended to attribute the power of an animal by its horns. Because by the strength and size of the horns would determine the superiority or the pecking order, if you will, of the animals. So the horn became idiomatic of power and authority. And that's why throughout the Bible you'll often hear of so many horns. They're elements of authority. When you say, well, seven is a divine number, I don't think so, because the beast of Satan has seven horns. Does that mean he's divine authority? No, it means he's got complete authority, in some sense. Seven is an idiom of completeness. But the concept of horns isn't the grotesqueness of a graphical horn. It's an idiom for power. And here we have, he had horns coming out of his hand. That is, he had the power in his hand. And there was the hiding of his power. Verse 5, before him went the pestilence and the burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth and beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Now, it's interesting, at this point, Habakkuk changes tone because he's been talking about the Lord in the third person And in verse 8, he starts shifting and speaks in the second person. That is, instead of speaking about the Lord, he's speaking to the Lord. In verse 8, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? And what I'm going to do, let's read it through and then come back with some comments. Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted up its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the nations in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even the salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by laying bare the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his own staves the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as if to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Well, let's just finish it to the end and then come back. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He shall make me walk upon mine high places. And then there's an amendation to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Okay. Now, a psalm, a poem. Very, very poetic language, sort of a sweep. It goes all the way from the creation to the judgment of God. A psalm of praise of who God is. And you can read through this psalm and get just the flavor of the majesty that Habakkuk highlights by this tour de force. But as you go through this, several other things are worth mentioning. One of them, you'll notice it speaks of the mountains trembling and all these cosmic things happening. Classically, most commentators feel that that's just the natural poetic language of a psalm of praise that somehow has a whole cosmological sweep to it. But there are some that conjecture that this also may include some eyewitness accounts of literal turbulence on the planet Earth. And I won't spend a lot of time on it tonight, but those of you that have access to our tapes on Joshua 10, you may recall in Joshua chapter 10, verse 12 through 14, there is a strange event. Joshua is fighting in the battle of Beth Horon, and it's a rout to the benefit of Israel. And Joshua asked the Lord for a longer day, and indeed the sun stands still. It's one of those controversial passages. And again, as some of you know, we had the opportunity to participate in this the CBS primetime special called Ancient Secrets of the Bible. And I understand there's consideration being given to having a sequel. It was so successful, they're considering having a sequel to it, Ancient Secrets of the Bible 2, sometime this fall. And I've been approached that they may do some of this, dramatize some of this as one of the episodes on that. So we'll watch for it if they do. But the point is, there is this interesting passage in Joshua, the sun standing still. What most people do not realize, unless you're fairly sophisticated in orbital mechanics, is that Earth does not have to stop to have the sun stand still. All you need to do is alter the precession significantly. That's still turbulent, but it's not as strange as it may sound at first. It turns out there's been some interesting studies made of the orbit of Mars. They've discovered some phenomenon in orbital mechanics called orbital resonance, that orbits tend to influence one another, obviously. And the conjecture is that the earth originally had 360-day years. There's lots of evidence of that. For some reason, in 701 B.C., all 14 ancient calendars changed from 360 days up till then to some other contrivance. The Roman calendar, as we're familiar with, has 4 1/4 days added. The Hebrews add a month every so often. They do it half a dozen times in 19 years. It's a strange formula. But the point is that all the calendars in 701 B.C. make an adjustment to accommodate an alteration in the Earth's orbit. The conjecture is that Mars was on a 720-day orbit, which would cause it to have near passbys to the Earth in either March 25th or October 25th, depending on inside or outside, every 54 years or multiple thereof. And that helps explain why the ancient cultures worshipped Mars. For you and I to find Mars out on tonight's sky would be, how many of you could find Mars if your life depended on it? Well, a few of you, because you're astronomically sensitive, but most people couldn't. And yet we're space-age people. Why did the ancient cultures worship Mars? Why were they terrified of Mars, god of war? Why is the word martial arts still in our vocabulary? The argument is that Mars interfered with their lives, that every 108 years or so, it had a tendency to do a near pass by the Earth. And the modeling of this that they've done, it seems to explain a number of catastrophes on the Earth. And the sequence in the Bible always seems to be 108 years or multiple thereof, and that's what led them to start looking at this, and they built some models. And all of this, I won't repeat all of this tonight, one thing I'll mention to highlight, this is all a conjecture mathematically, but interestingly enough, it seems to be corroborated from a very strange source. Most of you are familiar with Jonathan Swift, the Irish satirist, who wrote a series of stories called Gulliver's Travels. You and I know them as children's stories. Their original intent was political satire. Jonathan Swift, the Irishman, was commenting on London politics through this mechanism. But the main point is, in the third voyage of Gulliver, he visits an island in where the astronomers brag that they know about the two moons of Mars, and he describes their orbits, their periods, and other things. What makes this passage in Jonathan Swift so provocative is that this passage was published in 1726, 151 years before science even knew that Mars had any moons. Because Asaph Hall, in 1871 or two, whatever it is, anyway, 151 years later, he discovers the two moons, makes astronomical history by discovering the two moons of Mars. And the reason they're hard to see is they're only about 8 miles across, they're almost black, they have an albedo or reflectivity of only 3%. The point is that how did Jonathan, especially, and one of them counter-rotates, the only satellite that goes backwards in the solar system. And that's the way Jonathan Swift describes it. Well, how did Jonathan Swift know about this 151 years before the fact? Some people conjecture, well, it was a lucky guess. Terrific guess. His specifications there in the equations are within like 20% accuracy, which isn't bad. Well, the other conjecture, did Jonathan Swift really know about the two moons of Mars? And that's preposterous. He was a close friend of Herschel, one of the outstanding astronomers of his day, and that's just not in the record. What's more, the only way that seems to be explained is that Jonathan Swift probably drew upon legends that he thought were just legends, but turned out that unknown to him were actually eyewitness accounts of one of these near passbys, because the Mars would have to be less than 100,000 miles from the Earth for you to see the moons of Mars with the naked eye. So anyway, this is an interesting issue. It is one of the ways that explains the long day of Joshua, or one of the possible things God may have used to do that. It doesn't really explain the miracles, because these meteorites that accompanied the near passby and the staying of the altering procession, these meteorites only slaughtered Israel's enemies. And that's real marksmanship. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not applying natural explanations to God's miracles. And yet, there seems to be evidence that these things did occur from the other records we have on the planet Earth, so it's kind of interesting. And of course, we're indebted to Velikovsky and other writers for having discovered that at the same time that this occurred in the Middle East, there is the legend of the Long Night in China, and that's kind of provocative. And even though Velikovsky is not a believer, his research has revealed these interesting legends of other cultures which speak not of a long day but a long night at approximately the same time. So that's kind of fun stuff. If you're interested in this area, I encourage you to get we borrow the tapes on the Signs in the Heavens. Tape number 2 is called The Long Day of Joshua. You can get into that. In any case, the people who studied this also pointed to Habakkuk 3 as another one of these places where maybe it's not poetic language at all. Maybe this is, in fact, reflective of an eyewitness account. Now, if you think that's a little off the wall, fasten your seatbelts because there's some other things coming. Okay, in verse, small point, but in verse 9, in the Hebrew it says, thy bow was made quite naked. It actually is unsheathed, is the way it's said in the Hebrew. And the word also, the same root, can refer to swearing, and it also can refer to sevens. And in tracking all this down, I was fascinated to run into, in terms of this articulation of sevens, we'll hold it here. You might turn with me to Psalm 29. And this is sort of just a parenthetical note, but you might find, those of you that are devotees of the book of Revelation, might find Psalm 29 provocative. Because there are sevens in, there's seven utterances also in Psalm 29. Verse 3 speaks of the voice of the Lord, right? And the glory, the God of glory thundereth. In other words, where it says the voice of the Lord, we're talking about thunders. In verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. In verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. In verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. In verse 7, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. In verse 8, the voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. In verse 9, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and strippeth bare the forests, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory, and so on. Now, what's interesting about this is how many thunders or voices of the Lord do we have here? Seven. And I just suggest this as a small footnote to Revelation chapter 10, where the seven thunders utter their voices, but John was not allowed to write what they said. So I point you, to those of you that remember that study, I point to you to Psalm 29, as a possible echo of some of that, and I'll leave you to run with that on your own. It's in verse 11 that we have the allusion to the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. That would seem to be a direct reference to the Battle of Beth Horon in Joshua 10 and the planet Mars thing that we just talked about. But I'll come back to verse 12 in a minute. There's something else, though. From verses 8 through 15, we have the portrayal of God as the divine warrior. And as I started to get into this, I was struck by something that emerges here, but it also emerges other places in the Old Testament. And for the following remarks, I'd like us to step back just a notch from the specific text and try to put yourself in awareness of the Old Testament in general. Many, many times throughout the Tanakh, the Old Testament, when the greatness of God is alluded to, it generally will allude to one of three major milestones in Israel's history. The first major milestone that is frequently alluded to is the Exodus of Egypt. God is spoken of as the one that delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. In fact, the idioms of the writers throughout the Old Testament speak of that event, the Exodus, as the birth of the nation. Jacob and his 12 sons end up in Egypt as a family, but they come out as a nation. So Egypt is spoken of as the midwife, in a sense, of giving birth to the nation Israel. So that's one of the major, major milestones in the history of the nation Israel, obviously. Its birth, the Exodus of Egypt. Another major milestone in the history of Israel is, of course, Sinai. They go out, they take their three-day journey, and then there's the 40 days and what have you. And we know that Charlton Heston goes up on the mountain to pick up the two tables of stone, and you know the story. Sinai. A third major reference to the major milestone in the history of Israel is the conquest of the land. The successor to Moses, of course, is Joshua, and it's under his military leadership that they enter the land. Three major milestones: Exodus, Sinai, the conquest. And it's interesting how throughout the Scripture, and I'm suggesting this for your own horizon, as you go through the Scripture, be sensitive to that and mark the occasions when one or all three of those milestones are alluded to as somehow major attributions of God's intervening in the history of Israel. Now, Let me add a parenthetical note so you can see where I'm headed. If you get a chance, review our notes or tapes on the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is, of course, has several different levels of insight. The first primary one, it was, in fact, a historical event. Joshua did, in fact, lead them into the conquest of the land. They did dispossess the land of the usurpers. As far as God is concerned, they inherited the land of milk and honey. And you all know the story. It's a direct, readable, exciting saga. There's a second application, personally. Alan Redpath's classic book called Victorious Christian Living draws the parallel between what the lessons of Joshua and the lessons of Ephesians. As we watch them go into the land, we learn that when they go by faith, they succeed, and when they go in their own strength, they get clobbered. And there's all kinds of lessons, practical, personal lessons, you can get from the book of Joshua. One of the things that's fascinated me for many, many years is an insight that I believe is valid for the book of Joshua. And I don't know of where else you can find it except in our rather peculiar materials. And that's the following suggestion. As I study the book of Joshua, I was first struck by the fact that it's Jesus' namesake. Joshua is Yehoshua, or in the Greek it would be Jesus. So the first thing that caught my eye as a mystic in the first place is that it has Jesus' name on the cover. Secondly, the more you study the book of Joshua, the more puzzling it becomes if you study it with a background from the Torah, or the five books of Moses. The first thing you have to ask yourself as we proceed is, who fought the Battle of Jericho? I know what the song says. What does the scripture say? It turns out in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua's taking a walk after dinner and he encounters someone with his sword drawn. He challenges him like a sentry. Are you for us or our enemies? And this personage with a sword drawn says, take off your shoes, you are on hallowed ground. And Joshua does worship him. Now, that's a grabber, because you know he's not an angel. Daniel had the same experience, and the angels said, don't worship me, worship only, right? John had the same experience. Several times in Scripture, angels don't allow themselves to be worshipped. There's one exception. He got himself in a lot of trouble. So is this person in Joshua chapter 5 an angel? Who is he? Jesus Christ, absolutely. And he uses the very phrase that Joshua should recognize, the very phrase he used with Moses from the burning bush, take off your shoes, you're on hallowed ground. Why did he use that phrase? So Joshua would link it, you see. In John chapter 8, he admits that he's the voice of the burning bush. Before Abraham was, Ich-yach, 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 I am. Okay. Then you study this battle of Jericho, rather strange battle. Joshua sends in two spies. Why did he send two spies in? Well, 40 years earlier, they sent 12, and 10 weren't worth much, right? Did the spies bring back any intelligence that was material to their business, to their military strategy? I don't know what intelligence they would have brought back to emerge the plan that Joshua announced. I want you to visualize Joshua's staff meeting. They have seven nations. They're going to attack the strongest of the Amorites. Their capital is Jericho. That's where they're going to start, with the biggest and the best. Generals are sitting around the staff table. Okay, Joshua, how are we going to do this? Well, it's very simple, guys. We're going to march around the city once a day, not making a sound. We'll do that for 6 days. On the seventh day, we're going to march around the city six times. Then on the seventh time, we're going to blow our trumpets and shout, and the walls are going to fall down. I would have loved to see the expression on those battle-hardened guys. Now, come on, Joshua, what are we going to do, really? No, that's the battle plan. Did the spies bring back intelligence that led to that plan? Heavens, no. So are they? We always call them the two spies. Are they spies? No. What did they accomplish? What did they accomplish in Jericho, the two spies? They got Rahab saved, right? A Gentile woman. Oh, really? That's kind of interesting. Something about the marching around Jericho we all miss, unless you read Joshua carefully. They did something else as they marched around Jericho. They kept silent. That's pretty tough. I mean, the first time the enemies on the wall must have looked and been puzzled, but the second, third time, whatever, they started making the cracks. Laughter. Can you picture it? They didn't say a word. It's on the seventh time, on the seventh day, that they blow the trumpets and they shout. What am I leading up to? Oh, there's a number of other things about the Battle of Jericho that are disturbing. The Torah says the Ark of the Covenant is not to go to war. It led the procession. The Levites were exempt from military duty. They lead the procession. Every rule of warfare in the Torah is violated in the Battle of Jericho. That should get our attention. It gets more complicated. By the way, you also discover there's actually 10 nations. 3 were already put down. So originally 10, now there's 7. Does that ring a bell? Revelation 13? They align themselves under a leader who calls himself Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness. And they get defeated in the Battle of Beth Horon by signs in the sun and the moon. And the kings that get defeated hide in caves. Does that sound like Revelation 6? The more you study the book of Joshua, the more you'll and to the extent you've been through the book of Revelation carefully, you'll learn something very interesting. That the architecture of the book of Joshua is intentionally a precursor of sorts of the book of Revelation. In the book of Joshua, we have Yehoshua dispossessing the land of the usurpers, Joshua leading his people, Israel. In the book of Revelation, you have another Yehoshua dispossessing the planet Earth of the usurpers on behalf of his people. Interesting parallel. I think you'll learn more about Joshua and Revelation both by reading them side by side and seeing the parallelism. Okay. Where am I headed here?
I don't know.
No. I've been studying lately more and more the 7 feasts of Moses. We know from Romans 15:4 that whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning. Everything in the Old Testament is written for our learning, yours and mine, whether you're Jew or Gentile. It's there. It's in God's Word. In Colossians 2:16-17, it speaks of the feasts and the holy days, which are a shadow of things to come. So we know that these celebrations, all these little technical laws in the Torah, have a prophetic role as well as a historical or commemorative role. So we have the 7 feasts of Moses. The first 3 feasts are in the first month of the ecclesiastical year, the month of Nisan, 14th of Nisan, Passover, subsequent 8 days, Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the morning after the Shabbat, after Passover, the Feast of First Fruits. Passover on the 14th of Nisan, Feast of First Fruits on the 17th, it turns out to be the one we're interested in, the 17th of Nisan, 3 days after. It's not always that way, but in its fulfilled sense it was. I'll come to that. The last 3 of the 7 are in the 7th month of the religious year. First of Tishri, Feast of Trumpets. 10 days later, on the 10th of Tishri, I should say, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And 5 days later, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. Now, between those 2, there is a feast called the Feast of Weeks. It's kind of interesting that we know of a week of days. 6 days you work, 7th you rest. We all are familiar with what we call a week, which is a week of days. We also know, if you've done your biblical homework, that there's also a week of years. 6 years you plow the land, the 7th you let it lie fallow, and a week of years is a very key unit of time, as used by Gabriel describing to Daniel the history, the entire history of Israel, which always turns out to be, in effect, 4 groups of 70 years each, 70 weeks of years each. And that's a whole other study. There's also a week of months, namely their ecclesiastical year. It starts from Nisan, goes to Tishri. At 7 of the 12 months, it becomes the religious unit. There's also a week of weeks, because 49 days plus 1 is the Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost. Okay, what's the prophetic role of these 7 feasts? Well, the first 3 are easy because they're fulfilled. The first feast is the Feast of Passover. Speaks of the Passover, our Passover lamb. Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as our Passover. John the Baptist introduced him publicly the first day of his ministry. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's a Jewish title. What kind of title? Passover title. Feast of Unleavened Bread is tied to that. Feast of First Fruits. He's the first fruits of them that slept. And that Easter morning, as we call it, when the women were heading for the tomb to discover it was empty. Over the temple, the smoke was curling to the sky of the Feast of First Fruits, the offering of the first fruits. It was the morning after the Shabbat, after Passover. Feast of First Fruits. All 3 of them were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. The last 3 feasts Now, the feast of the fourth feast, the Feast of Pentecost, we all understand that that's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 in terms of the birth of the church. I'll come back to that in a minute. Well, let's just deal with it. The Feast of Pentecost is the only feast of the Feast of Moses, the only feast of the Torah, in which leavened bread is ordained. Now, if you're Jewish, that tips you off right away. It's something Gentile about it. Okay? And while it may be a mystery prophetically in Judaism, it's obvious to us who have read Acts chapter 2 what happened, what was the fulfillment of Pentecost, or Feast of Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks. The birth of the church, right? No problem so far. Where all of these scholars write manuscripts and books and make interesting charts have to do with the last three feasts, the three feasts that occur in the month of Tishri. Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as we have reviewed in previous evenings, there are those that believe that the Feast of Trumpets is linked to the rapture of the church. And there's some interesting reasons for those, and we've outlined those in the past, and I'll let you dig those out either from the previous tapes or from our newsletter notes where this was reviewed. Others look to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they have a number of interesting reasons why that is suggestive, possibly, of the rapture. And I was faced with dealing with this, of course, in the November newsletter, and because everybody seems to love to set dates. And I don't believe you should set dates, incidentally. But I always feel it's not a Chuck Missler Bible study unless I give you something off the wall to take home to argue with your friends about. Let me share with you some things that have occurred to me about... I do believe the Feasts of Moses are prophetic. I'm drawn to the view that the first three feasts are clearly the first coming of Jesus Christ. The last three feasts are indeed the second coming of Jesus Christ. But let's not lose sight of what the second coming of Jesus Christ involves. He comes back twice, once for the church and once on behalf of Israel to set up the kingdom. I believe the three feasts in the seventh month very likely point primarily to events that are associated with his second coming. Well, wait a minute then. Where does the rapture occur in relative to those seven feasts? Let me share with you a provocative possibility. We all jump to the conclusion that the Feast of Pentecost is completely fulfilled. And some things came to my attention which caused me to suspect that maybe we're overlooking something. You may recall in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue of Nazareth when Jesus opens his ministry, he reads from the book of Isaiah. The Lord has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and so forth. He reads this passage from Isaiah, closes the book, sets it down, and says, "This day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears." When we go back and read the passage he was reading from, we go back to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, and read the passage that he read in Luke 4. We notice something, that he didn't finish it. He stopped at a comma. It was at a comma, so to speak, that he set it down and said, "This day is that scripture fulfilled." What was the passage he omitted? "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why did he not read that? Because that wasn't fulfilled yet. That was yet future. That comma has lasted 1900 years. Because the part he read related to his first coming, the part he left is his task yet unfinished when he comes back. I'm going to call that a gap. Don't confuse the gap I'm using here with the gap in Genesis 1 and 2. That's a different issue. I'm talking about this interval. What is compressed in that comma from an Old Testament point of view? The church. When Jesus in Matthew 13 gives the seven kingdom parables to his disciples, he mentions to them that these parables contain things that have been hidden since the foundation of the world. Don't miss what that phrase means. That means what he's telling them was not in the Old Testament. Whatever the content of Matthew 13, those parables are, they are not contained in the Old Testament, right? If they're contained in the Old Testament, these things they may be hidden in the Old Testament in some subtle way, but the point is, they're not clearly in the Old Testament. These things are hidden from the foundation of the world, he says, right? Okay. What element of God's plan was not revealed in the Old Testament? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery of the church. And it's Paul's privilege, if you read the early verses of Ephesians 3, it's Paul's privilege to reveal to us that which had not been revealed before, namely the mystery, this peculiar concept called the body of Christ, the church. Not church in the physical sense, or even in the church in the organizational sense. I'm talking about the mysterious body of Christ, that the Spirit of God indwells. Very key concept. Now, when we study Revelation chapter 12, let's just turn. I don't want to keep doing all this from memory. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse. Revelation 12 deals with these interesting idioms, the woman and the man-child and so forth. It's very important to understand Revelation chapter 12 to identify who is represented. Who does the woman represent? Israel. Some people try to make it the church, and that's tragic, because if this woman is the church, as Chuck always points out, she's in big trouble because she's pregnant. Church is supposed to be the virgin bride of Christ. No, this woman is clearly Israel. How do we know that? Because Jacob himself identifies it for us in back in Genesis, I think it's 37, where Joseph has the dreams, the stars, the moon. Even Jacob identifies those idioms as referring to himself and the brothers, the 12, Jacob and his wife, and the 12 sons of Jacob. So it's clearly the woman, and indeed it is the woman, Israel, that gives birth to the man-child. She is fulfilling Genesis 3:15, when God first declares war on Satan. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. The seed of the woman becomes an idiom of the Messiah, and Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of that. It's Israel as that woman. It's Israel in the sense that she had her beginning with Eve. She being traveling with child cried, traveling in birth pain to be delivered. In verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who is that man-child? Jesus Christ. And who was rated, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Most of us, when we see that happen, in verse 5, visualize the ascension. That's when the man-child is caught up to God in his throne, right? It clearly can refer to that, but it might be simultaneously referring to something else. And that's the catching up of the body of the man-child, the church, simultaneously. In that one phrase, we may have both elements in view. Because in verse 6, we have a sudden change of subject. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by God for 1,203 score. And this is the turns out verse 6 is a tribulation passage. Between verse 5 and verse 6, there's again 2,000-year gap. I won't take you through all of them, but let me tell you an amazing discovery that I've made. Do you know how many of those gaps you can find in the Scripture? 24. Good, yeah, 7 was a fair guess, but I... Now, I think when I found out there are 24, it blew me away, because I think I'm a mystic enough to feel a linkage between that and the 24 elders in Revelation 4 and 5. But now here's where I'm headed, my friends. I learned something else that's kind of interesting. The rabbis of Israel believe that the events at the Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, occurred on the 6th of Sivan, 50 days. If you read Exodus 19, which is the giving of the law, you'll discover that it says in the third month, etc. And most when you and I read the third month, we think 90 days. No. It's the middle of one month, because the 14th of Nisan is the Passover of Egypt, right? 15th, they're on their way, right? They go 3 days into the desert, right? If you carry that forward into the next month, it turns out when you go through the arithmetic, you're talking 50 days. And that's why the rabbis believe that the giving of the law was on the 6th of Sivan on their calendar, the day that we celebrate as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. So in Judaism, the Feast of Pentecost is associated with the giving of the law. That's kind of interesting. But there's something even more provocative I found from the rabbinical traditions. I don't know where they get the biblical basis for this, but they have another interesting tradition about the sixth of Sivan. And that is, they believe that Enoch was born on the sixth of Sivan, and they believe he was translated on the sixth of Sivan. In the rabbinical traditions, and what the roots are, I've not been able to track down yet, but they have a tradition, a belief, that Enoch, who's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, was both born and raptured on the same day, the sixth of Sivan. If that turns out to be biblically valid, and I don't know of any reason why it is, I haven't linked it to the Bible, this is just a rabbinical tradition, it fascinated me, because maybe that's the Holy Spirit calling our attention. See, first of all, here's Enoch, he's a Gentile. Can't be a Jew. He's before Abraham. I'm being a little facetious. There are three groups of people that were involved in the judgment of God on the planet Earth called the flood. Those that perished in the flood, those that were preserved through the flood, Noah and his family, and those that were removed prior to the flood. And as the days of Noah are, so shall the days of the Son of Man be. I believe there are going to be three groups of people that are going to be involved in the coming judgment of God's indignation. Those that perish in that indignation. Those that are miraculously preserved through that indignation. 144,000 and some others. And there are those that are removed prior to that indignation. So it intrigues me that if Enoch was translated the same day he was born, maybe we've overlooked something with the Feast of Pentecost. The day the church was born might be the day the church is ended. In other words, it will close this unique period that Paul talks about. Israel is set aside until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Then all kinds of interesting things happen. God is not through with Israel. It's going to be his primary vehicle in the end times to communicate himself to the planet Earth. But that's post-church. We know from a military intelligence report that Ezekiel 38 is about to happen, among other things. And I'm fascinated by that because the more I study Ezekiel 38, the more I'm convinced it is post-church. Because in Ezekiel 38, there's a distinction of God's people and the others. And that distinction does not exist after Acts chapter 2. It is reestablished after the rapture. In the book of Revelation, you have from chapter 4 onwards, Jew and Gentile again. You do not have that during the period of the church, because Paul tells us that there is no Jew or Gentile. There's Jew or Gentile in the church. In other words, there's three groups. When the church is complete, God will once again deal with the planet Earth, but through his people Israel in a very unique way. Interesting conjecture. Now, something else I noticed that fascinates me, we have the seven feasts of Moses. Three of those feasts are highlighted as being compulsory for the Jewish male. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Tabernacles, oh yes, and the Feast of Weeks. Could it be that the first three feasts, characterized by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in effect, embraced by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, speaks of the first coming of Jesus Christ? The last three feasts, characterized, if you will, climaxed, if you will, by the Feast of Tabernacles, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And between these two, we have another compulsory feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks. Could it be that this feast may hint at the identity of the time when Christ will come back? Now, are we setting dates? No, I don't think so, because let's not ever forget, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. I think I told you the trick I played on Greg Laurie. We were in a speaker's lounge at the NIM Convention Center, and I went up to him and says, Greg, I know the hour the Lord's coming back. You're kidding? Yeah, I sure do. It's coming. He's coming back at 2 a.m. You're kidding? Yeah, I figured it all out. Well, wait a minute, he says. Where on the earth will it be 2 a.m.? I says, that's the part I haven't figured out yet. Let's moving right along. Let's turn to Chapter 3, let me highlight one other interesting thing. In verse 12 of Habakkuk chapter 3, there's another phrase that fascinates me. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. What is he talking about here? The pouring out of the wrath of God. Thou didst thrash the nations in anger. Here's one of those places, and there's a number of them in the Old Testament, where the thrashing floor, the idea of thrashing the wheat, is the idiom used of God's final judgment on the planet Earth. Now, I mention this only because it's an interesting illumination of possible application of Ruth chapter 3. You recall in our survey of the book of Ruth, we recognized that Boaz was the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Naomi was a type of Israel, because by his act of redemption, the land is returned to Naomi. But also by that same act of redemption, he takes a Gentile bride, Ruth the bride. Well, it's interesting to observe the whole book of Ruth and its parallelism. It's an interesting love story and illuminates much of what you need to know if you're going to understand Revelation 5. But then beyond that, we understand the role of the kinsman redeemer by understanding Boaz and the laws that lie behind that story. We begin to appreciate Naomi as the model, if you will, of Israel. And we fascinated with Ruth. Here's a Moabitess. The law prohibited a Jew from marrying a Moabitess specifically, and yet he didn't hesitate. Why didn't he hesitate? His mother was whom? Rahab, the gal we mentioned in Joshua. He had a Gentile mother. But also, what the law could not do, grace can. Huh? And so he married, through this act of redemption, he marries Ruth. But what's interesting about the story, once you get that far in your perceptions, you begin to realize this is a model of the Old Testament in a broader sense. It's interesting that Naomi never learns about Boaz directly. Naomi learns of Boaz through Ruth. Kind of interesting. It's also interesting in chapter 3, where in the famous thrashing floor scene, where Boaz is asleep there, and she approaches him and puts the bite of the law on him by asking him to be her kinsman redeemer, to put his protection of the family on her through the skirt and all that. As you study the book of Ruth, you recognize the love story element. But the thing you might want to remember is that no matter how much Boaz loved Ruth, there was nothing he could do. It was her move. No matter how much God loves you, he will not invade your sovereignty. It's your move. It's his initiative in a sense, and yet it's your response. So it's an interesting, interesting love story. But again, where, if the thrashing floor scene is idiomatic of the end times, where was Ruth, the church, during the thrashing floor scene in Ruth 3? At Boaz's. Interesting, interesting passage. So I mentioned verse 12 in that context for those of you that are attracted to these little possibilities. I wouldn't build doctrine from them. I just highlight them as perceptive elements that you might find stimulating. The book closes on verse 18 and 19. With all these dilemmas that Habakkuk has thrown up to us, why do the innocent suffer? Why can God use the wicked to punish his own people? Seems strange to us the more we think about it. Really bothered Habakkuk. But he climaxes the book in verse 18 and 19. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me walk upon the high places. The ultimate refuge of Habakkuk's dilemma is in the character of God. Now that sounds like a big intellectual phrase. Wait a minute. It's the most practical thing to cling to you can carry out of here. Whether you're moving to Idaho and trying to move a ministry in four or five families, or whether you're wrestling with some decision in your own business or family or whatever, God will seem to do things that make no sense to you. The road will zig when you think it should zag. You'll be going down a path you think you understand, only to suddenly get confronted with some kind of adverse surprise. What I'm hoping will happen when that happens to you, you'll hear a voice in your ear hearing the Lord say, "Do you trust me or don't you?" God says his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, right? So one of the great lessons, not only of Habakkuk, but also the book of Job, emerges from the following consideration. Job did not have the benefit of chapter 1. In chapter 1 of the book of Job, you and I are treated to a private conversation between God and Satan. And we have the benefit of observing the book of Job from that viewpoint, from the benefit of that conversation. I don't believe the book of Job is about why do the innocent suffer. I believe the book of Job is a sermon, so to speak, on the issue of maintaining the divine viewpoint. Job could sit on the rubbish heap, having lost his family, his health, his wealth, and say, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. How can he? He didn't have the benefit of chapter 1. He didn't know there was some kind of a contest between God and Satan over him, right? But what did he do? He trusted God. I don't understand it, and though he slay me, I'll trust him. Wow. Fantastic. I know whom I've believed. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What a statement in Job 19. You and I are faced the same thing. It may be more subtle ways, little ways. Hopefully not like Job did. But our trick is to have the same refuge that Job did, the same response you should have if you study the book of Job, and that's to stand back and try somehow to adopt the divine viewpoint. What are you trusting? That portion of God's plan that he's revealed to you? Or are you simply trusting in the character of God? See, if you really understand the Father heart of God, if you really understand who he is and how he cares about you, you can relax. Why? Because of Romans 8, 28. My Bible's tabbed so I can check it to make sure it's there. It takes about twice a day we make sure it is. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What are the three most important words of Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good. Not that we hope. Not that we believe. Not that we sort of think might be true. It only is valuable to you if the first three words are true. And we know that all things work together for good. So when the road zigs rather than zags, and when you confront something that you thought was so clear and it turns out not to be so clear, you not only retreat to Romans 8:28, because you know whatever it is, his Father filtered. Whatever it is, God has placed there for some reason. Your growth, or maybe the plan that he really has for you is a little different than you thought. But if you trust him, if you really understand his character, you're going to take refuge in that. Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I know you're way ahead of me. And I'm anxious to see how this is going to turn out. There's two policemen waiting in my Bible study to carry me off to something. And, you know, praise God. You've got some motive. Got two more names for my newsletter list. And whenever I see a policeman, I always remind of the time I got a speeding ticket from the California Highway Patrol coming down from Big Bear, and got a speeding ticket, and the guy pulled me over, and I was a little irritable for a lot of reasons. But I couldn't resist it. He was writing me up, you know, on this thing. I says, by the way, are you a Christian? He says, no. I says, oh, you're in a lot more trouble than I am. The character of God. Boy, is there anything that we can be more confident in? You know, we look at this great country of ours, and on the heels of this election, we're all conscious of the country's problems, and I think we also recognize that no matter who had been elected as president, the problems are far larger than any one of those guys can solve. The problems are primarily the making of our Senate and Congressmen and deep problems, long-term stuff. It's not going to be fixed and quickly. The best we can hope for is to at least acknowledge it and address it and start doing something about it. But the point is, as we look at all of this, you certainly can't have confidence in man's things. You can look around our horizon and see what a mess we've made of life. locally, statewide, nationally. What can you have confidence in? Only one thing. Only one, not ourselves, certainly. Well, let us at it and we screw it up good, huh? What do you have confidence in? The character of God. Wow. Nothing higher. Nothing more certain. So when you get beat up, you got a few bullet holes in you, you got some people waiting for you out in the lobby for some reason, what do you take refuge in? The character of God. Does God love you? Boy, he sure does. A love story written in blood on a cross of wood 2,000 years ago. No greater love story. The whole episode from Genesis to Revelation is a demonstration of what infinite love is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 points that out. The reason God went through all of this so that in ages yet to come, yet undisclosed, he might demonstrate his love for you. What infinite love is through you and I. Letting us get into a predicament where only his death could redeem us. And then he followed through and redeemed us. Wow. Incredible. Does God love you? Boy, you need to know that. If you don't know that, nothing else matters. You need to know that God loves you. But if he does, he's not fickle. His love's unconditional. He loves you. And whatever comes, whatever's happening, you can take refuge in his character. Because he is. You may not be faithful, he is. You may stumble, you may blow it. You'll fall flat on your face. The good news is God, there's two things God cannot do. He can't lie. Eight times the Tanakh says the Eternal One cannot lie. Something else he can't do, he can't learn. God can't learn. Did you realize that? Why can't he learn? He knows everything. Right. Sure. Well, if he can't learn, that's great news. Because if he can't learn, that means he cannot be disappointed in you. No matter how you screw up, you fall flat on your face. God's not surprised. You might be. He's not. When did he first start dealing with you? Before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. I love the way Wilbur Smith always cracks. He says, I'm glad he picked me back then, because if he looked now, he might change his mind. No, God loves you. God cares for you. And he will participate in your life to the degree that you let him. He will not violate your sovereignty. Like Ruth before Boaz, it's your move. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Oh, Father, we do indeed just praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship that we have with one another through you. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship we have with you through Jesus Christ. And, Father, we just do come before you in gratitude for what you have done for us through him. We would ask, Father, that you would receive right now from all of us our hurts, our pains, our anxieties, here assembled, individually, collectively. You know our needs before we speak them, Father. You know those of us here assembled that are hurting emotionally, maritally, financially, professionally, personally. You know hurts that only you know, that we haven't even shared with others. Father, we bring them all before your throne. You've said, Father, you're the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for you? Well, we bring to you, Father, our needs, knowing that you know them before we speak them, but we bring them to your throne in accordance with your commandment, Father, that you might show yourself strong to the glory of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name and in accordance with his commandment that we bring these things. And we just thank you for this access. We thank you.